Let's pray. Father, indeed, as we would come to look at this psalm in more detail, Father, it is our desire that all honour, blessing and power belong to you, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God. Father, may we indeed see Jesus magnified as we look at this psalm together, and we ask it in his name. Amen. Major Peter Labillier, well known, I'm sure, to everybody. He's buried on the west side of Box Hill above the River Mole, just outside of Dorking. He was buried there in 1800. And even accepting that he was something of an eccentric in his own time, it was still pretty strange to give orders that he should be buried upside down. His rationale was that everything in life was topsy-turvy. Perhaps if he entered the next life that way, it might work out the right way for him. No doubt eccentric. But as we read this psalm this evening, we too are left with a strange tension. Last week in the morning, we quoted Jesus' words, "Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." But when we come to this psalm, Campbell Morgan comments, "Perhaps in no psalm in the Psalter is the sense of sorrow profounder or more intense than in this. The soul of the singer pours itself out in unrestrained abandonment to the overwhelming and terrible grief that consumes it." So how do we square the comfort of Jesus' words with the depth of grief of one of his children? Is the Christian world really as topsy-turvy as Peter Labillier would have us think? Well, superficially, we might tend to think so. But I think we need to look deeper. And perhaps the key to this psalm is found in verse 4. "More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause." We will look at that in more detail later. But in the opposition from others that is causing the psalmist such distress. The title of the psalm is a little bit ambiguous. It says, "Of David," which could mean a psalm written by David, or it could mean that it uses David as representative of God's king. But as this psalm, along with Psalms 22 and 110, are the three most quoted in the New Testament, I am taking the approach that David is representative of the true king. So those first 12 verses I've entitled "Drowning in Trouble." In Psalm 40 we read, some weeks ago now, "He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock." Today's psalm couldn't be more different. He's in the drowning. "The waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me." This is desperation. This is the call to "Save me, O God." And even as he continues to call for relief, he's conscious of his weakness. Weary, parched, his eyes closing as he waits for God's answer. But perhaps surprisingly, he doesn't rail against God, but he does lay out his trouble before God. He's hated without a cause. The powerful want to destroy him. They attack with lies. He has to make restoration, but he hasn't stolen anything. He's been reproached because of his faith in God. He's been alienated from his own family. Even his worship of God is openly mocked. And his name is a byword for drunken jeering. And this is God's king. Because as we read through this list, we're confronted with the picture of King David's greatest son. Every single point that we have just listed is displayed in the life and death of Jesus. In that final discourse in the upper room in John 15, Jesus sets the scene by quoting these very words, "They hated me without a cause." He went around doing good because God was with him, and yet he was hated. Because as I looked down that list, I was struck with, what I did not steal, must I restore? Where does that fit in? I cannot find it in the life of David, or even outwardly in the Gospels. What we do see, though, is Jesus rolling back the work of Satan, healing the sick, raising the dead, having authority over the evil spirits. He is restoring what has been stolen by Satan. He is releasing captives from their chains. If we had time, we could spend a very profitable time working through that list and seeing the fulfillment of each point in Jesus. But this is also a personal psalm. The psalmist is very aware of his own limitations. Look at verses 5 and 6. O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord of hosts. Let not those who seek to you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. This should surely be the prayer of every believer in Jesus. He knows our very being, and the thought of bringing his name into disrepute should be a horror to all of us. As the psalmist prays these words, just notice his use of God's titles. He is the Lord. He is Adonai, the Lord of all. He is the Lord God, the God of the covenant, the promise-keeping God. He is the Lord of hosts, the divine warrior who will subdue everything before him. And yet in this, the psalmist, perhaps David, says, "The zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." David's zeal was to build a house for God, a temple, something more than just a moving covenant, a tabernacle to place the ark in. But the apostles later remember those words when they reflect on Jesus clearing the temple of the money changers. His righteous anger was roused by the sight of the temple being abused for monetary gain. Today, the church is the temple of God. But does Jesus care any less for those who are abused for his name? those words to Paul at his conversion. Why do you persecute me? Make it clear that Jesus identifies directly with his people. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. These words by Paul just begin to give us some understanding of the extent of Christ's work on the cross. We tend to think very personally of being saved from our sins and being made right before God. And that is perfectly correct. We are. But Jesus' suffering covers every slight and rebellion against the very name of God. He suffered for sin, that very rebellion against God. And in that, he suffered for our personal sins. In the following verses, 13 to 21, the psalmist, most likely David, turns from crying out to God to communing with God in prayer. And there is a shift in his sense of timing. The urgency remains. But now he can commit all this opposition to God, to be dealt with at the acceptable time. He has no doubt that his prayer will be answered. He's dealing with the covenant God, your steadfast love. In one sense, the situation hasn't changed. He is still overwhelmed. The imagery remains similar to the opening verses. If anything, it's worse. Now there's the threat of the pit closing over him. He's still in distress. He is still being reproached. Shame, dishonor, and a broken heart. He suffers the pitiless attitudes of his opponents, the sheer cruelty of being offered poisoned food and soured wine. All of this remains true. But also note, verse 16, answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Or verse 19, you know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. No longer is he weary with crying out, eyes growing dim, waiting on God. No, now he knows the reality of God's presence with him, even in the trial. Whatever the situation the psalmist is describing, we simply do not know. But what we do see is this psalm foreshadowing so much of the suffering of Jesus. We've looked at that bleak picture in the opening 12 verses. And many commentators link this psalm directly with Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? That unique moment in history when God the Father cannot look upon his own Son as the Lord Jesus becomes sin for us. Totally alone, he faces all his opposers, Caiaphas, Herod, Pilate, and the mocking crowds, while the greatest transaction in history is taking place in front of them. The innocent Lamb of God carried our sin so that we may be free. And as we look at those verses 13 to 21, not only do we see literal points being fulfilled, but we begin to see communion being restored. So it was at the cross. Jesus could say to his Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And even more, it is finished. But that again leaves us with a problem. There is a real tension in the closing verses with its imprecations, its cursing, and the rejoicing that follows. How can we reconcile such verses with Jesus' plea, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? So I've called that last section, 22 to the end, judgment and praise. Isabel read earlier of God's anger breaking out against Uzzah. And it seems shocking. Here is a man who's only trying to help, and he's struck down for his efforts. But underneath that story is something much deeper. God is holy, and whether they used a new cart or not, God's presence was being desecrated. The ark was, the instruction for the ark was that it should be carried by the Levites on long poles. That was the divine instruction. Any other way of carrying it was not only wrong, but dangerous. Surely, if such instant punishment resulted from the profane abuse of the ark, surely there would be even greater punishment for the manhandling, torture, and murder of God in Christ. Yet Jesus prays, "Father, forgive." So how should we read these closing verses with their imprecatory prayer, a calling down of curses, and yet the great celebrations that are described from verse 29 to the end? And I put these two aspects together because I think they're closely linked. Yes, Jesus does pray for those persecuting him, but does that mean they won't be judged accordingly? That terrible trope that has endured through the centuries of calling the Jews Christ killers is so wrong. Every one of us, Jew and Gentile alike, were represented at that terrible scene at the cross. But a righteous God cannot pass over such evil. Please turn with me to Revelation 19. We're going to read the first five verses. Revelation 19, it says, after this, you might as well say, well, after what? What we have seen here are the world systems being judged with terrible, where they have resisted the Lord's Christ. And they are now being judged with terrible judgments. They have been completely crushed. And it says, and it's after this that I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke goes up from her for ever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." This is New Testament language, and it's describing that final judgment of God and his Christ on every power and authority that would oppose him. And the result is praise. His judgments are true and just. He has avenged the blood of his servants. And they cry out, "Hallelujah." So our reading of Psalm 69 is completely compatible with New Testament teaching and practice. The concept that the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament are different is not only wrong, but leads to heresy. We see the psalmist in these verses here calling down judgment on their home life, their personal health, the children that they would influence. And in verse 26, these punishments have eternal consequences. They will be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Just two observations on that. This is a song. We're even given the tune. And songs stick in our memories. This is a song that gives a solemn warning, and it's not to be forgotten. As the congregation sings this together, so those that choose cruelty and godless activity are given no excuse. They hear it, they learn it, and they know it. Second observation is we see this worked out in the life of Judas. Peter directly applies verse 25 to Judas when speaking to the other disciples in Acts 1. Judas had no excuse. Because of God's perfect judgment in Christ, so the psalmist can praise him personally. He can praise him with thanksgiving, understanding that that is greater than any ritual. Seeing the oppressed people respond with gladness, knowing their God will never despise a broken reed or a smouldering wick. But even as he wonders at God's justice, so we see the psalmist quite naturally moved to see praise arising to God from all creation. God is with his people. He is dwelling with them and fulfilling that great scriptural promise. He will be our God and we shall be his people, the flock of his pasture. So how do we apply a psalm like this? Firstly, it is a psalm of comfort, oddly enough. Oddly enough, I believe it's a psalm of comfort, because betrayed here are some of the deepest sufferings, the cruelest persecutions, and the unreasoning hatreds. Yet through all that, God is still there. Even in those darkest moments of crying out and feeling so alone, God is still there. Secondly, we may not understand the reason for the circumstances, but God remains faithful. His plans are never thwarted. He can use the horror of the situation both for his glory and for our ultimate good. And that can be so difficult to accept when we are at the center of the storm. That's why this psalm is here to guide us. Thirdly, there will be judgment and there will be praise. So many who are abused cannot move on because they have not thought or understood. They just cannot see that they have received justice. Even for a believer, it will take time. Perhaps a long time to be able to rest in the knowledge that no abuser will go unpunished. Our justice system may provide some relief, but too often it only rakes over the hurt that's already been suffered. In God's justice, there is no torment. He knows the pain, the injustice, and he has committed all judgment into the hands of Jesus. Yes, our world is topsy-turvy. It's never going to be sorted by an upside-down burial. It is solved in the redeeming work of Jesus. We are aliens here, but we rely on our covenant-keeping God to bring us to that place where there will be no more crying, pain, or tears, but we will be in his presence. A place where this psalm will be completely to the praise and glory of our Saviour. Let's pray. Father, as we've looked very quickly over 36 verses, Father, it's very hard for us to understand all that you are saying to us in them. Father, we just pray that even as we read these psalms, that they may speak to us, that they may speak to us at those times when we need them most. Father, you know the vagaries of life. You know the times which seem very dark. You know the times when we can feel very joyful. But Father, we do know that through all these times, you remain faithful. So Father, we thank you for this psalm and pray that we might be able to dwell on it in a greater way. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.